Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 9th, 2002. Today's session is titled, The Series, The God of Freedom, Session 2, Free for Fearless Service, Luke 1, 4, and 13, presented by Nancy Winder. The number is WIN2002-02. Let's listen in.
We're 1 minute early, isn't it? Everybody's friendly. It's always good to chat. Okay, we're going to take minutes while we're starting. My name's Nancy Winder, and I'm Pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Seattle. And I have the privilege of doing Bible study this week at Holden. The theme for our Bible study this week is the God of Freedom, and going through various parts of the scripture. We did some stuff in the wilderness, in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy yesterday. And today we're just going to fast forward to the New Testament. Some stuff in the Gospel of Luke. My title for my session today is called Free for Fearless Service, which is a rather cheap alliterative title. After I came up with that, I thought it reminded me of about 30 years ago when I was in seminary, and one Sunday doing another task, I was in a church I was never in since either, and the pastor, it was two services, and the pastor, so I wrote it down the second time, and in the sermon, the pastor said the following: we can't allow the fleeting flame of feeble faith to flicker and finally fade. No, I'm not done. But we have to take our faith and fan the flame to the fiery fury of a forest fire. And what was really amazing to me was that at both services, nobody stirred. So I've used that as an example when I've taught preaching before. It's about how easy it is to create a sound box. You know, that as long as the same sound is happening, nobody really engages. You're the favorite one. Anyway, so, but the title is Free for Fearless Service, and that will become clearer, I think, as we get into Luke. I like to share books and also sell books from the Holden Bookstore while we're doing this. And since today we're going to talk about Zechariah and his song in Luke chapter 1, which the church calls the Benedictus, its Latin name from the beginning, blessed, and that's part of the Advent, our Advent story as we look for Christmas. So here's some Advent book suggestions. One is what the bookstore has is a book by a Norwegian author called Jostein Gaarder, called Sophie's World. And I put these titles up on the thing. And Sophie's World, this is not the Advent part, but this is a really interesting book. And the bookstore has three copies if you're looking for a really odd novel. Has anybody read it? Anybody read Sophie's World? And Jostein Gaarder taught philosophy in a Norwegian high school for 11 years. And this is one way he got at it. He wrote this book. And what it is, and this is good, you know, every culture has its own philosophical underpinnings. And one thing we need to learn about learning about other cultures is not only that they literally think differently and function differently from their thought, but that it's helpful for those of us, I think just about everybody here is Western European, looks like it to me, from that tradition, is to know more about how we do it too. So what this is a novel about the history of Western philosophy. If you'd like to know more about how Kant's categorical imperative works in your daily life, this is the novel for you. But it really does. And so it's a really odd book, and but it's worth a try. So is World, and it's very good. It's an interesting little book. And but also, Jostein Gaarder has written a wonderful book called The Christmas Mystery. And it's an Advent book. It's about a little girl who finds a magical Advent calendar. And each day takes her into a different scene. It's a wonderful book. And it's great to read to probably from young elementary school children on up through very old adults. And it has a day for every day of Advent. So you might want to look for that. He has a bunch of other books too that are very interesting. But it's a fun book for Advent. Also a little weird, but it's a lot of fun. Then another thing, if you enjoy using the season, going through the season, paying attention to them, and if you go to in a Christian community that observes the seasons and stuff, the liturgical training publications, all those are wonderful. The bookstore has two on Advent. These are wonderful books. They have poetry and scripture and prayers and long quotes, and it's just a wonderful resource, especially if you're a preacher or a worship preparer or a Sunday school teacher or something in your own. These are just a nice little resource to find just real gems for each season. And this is, they all pretty much look like this, the Advent, then there's Christmas, Epiphany, two volumes for Lent. And it's a Catholic publication, I believe. So anyway, but those are wonderful. So those are my book suggestions for today. Yesterday, I encouraged people to, using the image from Exodus 16, when the people of Israel were encouraged to keep a jar of manna with them when they went into the new land so they could know that how they lived there was how they were taught to live in the wilderness. Encourage people while you're here at Holden to think about all the manna you gather here, your sustenance for... you're learning how to live in the wilderness and live freely from this experience and to gather things and however you do this. So what I'm listening for is quotes about freedom. So today, before we start, I want to have a one. This was from Joe Bach, that he shared in his session yesterday. And it's from his own, from his book, Sharpening Conflict Management. And he quotes a man named Jamie Baumeister, who is a member of the Hebron Christian Peacemakers team. We've been hearing about that a couple times in our other sessions. And this quote was from a conversation Joe had with Jamie after Jamie had stepped out in front of a bulldozer, an Israeli bulldozer that was going to knock down some Palestinian homes, stepped out in front of this May 17, 1999. And this is the quote Joe recorded from Jamie Baumeister. "It was like an eggshell was around me. I was in complete control. It wasn't a physical thing because they, the soldiers, grabbed me. Some people say that in situations like this, things slow down. But that didn't happen to me. I was in real time. The eggshell was a sense of freedom, the sense that I didn't have to play by their rules, that I could live and act in such a way as to create the type of situation I wanted to create. I had a space where I was free. It was something different than they had. I didn't have any illusion. I did get hurt a little bit. They dragged me away, but they didn't arrest me." And then Joe writes, "When I asked whether this experience had an otherworldly feel to it, he responded, 'Yes, or maybe it was very worldly, in the sense that was that there was an intense presence of God.'" So today, we are going to be in Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, which is about the presence of God and Emmanuel, God with us, and coming to set us free as well. And so we'll start by singing the Benedictus. "Blessed be the God of Israel," 725. desire of the nations and savior of all people, come, God, with us and set us free. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Dennis, thank you. So who's your favorite person in the Bible? Not famous speaker of a verse or a story, but your favorite person.
Esther.
Why?
Well, she answered God's call. She saved her people. She was brave in the midst of really scary circumstances. She was willing to put down her life for the people.
Roxy.
I like Sarah because she laughed.
Anybody else? Yeah.
Peter. Peter's humanness and also his incredible devotion.
Uh-huh. Yeah. All at the same time.
Yeah, all together.
All together at the same time. Anybody else?
I kind of like Jonah because he ran to his home.
Yeah. Anybody else?
John the Baptist, kind of unorthodox in his own way.
Anybody else? That's a great entree to Zechariah. So I'm
Woman at the well.
Because of her conversation, her thoughtfulness, how it was. Jeff,
Her questions.
Any others? Great. I'm real fond of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they're kind of the American Gothic painting behind the Christmas tree. And they have, you know, Elizabeth, the wonderful paintings, especially from the Renaissance of the visitation when Mary goes to see Elizabeth. You know, they both have their hands on each other's children and they're rejoicing. Elizabeth, this middle-aged woman and this very young child, and those are lovely paintings. And then Zechariah is such a fascinating character. We're doing a lot of talking about Jerusalem this week here in the village. And here's Zechariah, who's a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. And Zechariah is really the only person, except for like Herod, you know, in the Christmas story, who's actually a part of the status quo. I mean, he's a priest in the temple. And he gets invited then into this experience, and it's no wonder that he says, yeah, give me a break, when angel comes and says, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son. He says, no way. And first of all, this is, you know, sort of out of the pathway here, although he probably knew about Abraham and Sarah, and he knew about Hannah, and he knew all these stories. But Zechariah has, and y'all know the story, that, okay, fine, then you don't like it, you don't talk for 9 months, which I think probably for the clergy is a real tough thing. You know, that's kind of like not the worst thing that could happen, that's good at that. So, and then Zechariah, you know the story, we're in Luke chapter 1. If you want to open your Bibles, we can get to that, and we can... And after John is born, all the neighbors gather around. And with Elizabeth, we get, and Zechariah too, we get more of a, because since Mary and Joseph had to go away from home, since Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and they're away from their neighborhood, in Zechariah and Elizabeth, we get a better picture, don't we, sort of the whole community gathered around a birth, which is cool. All the neighbors come in, and they're probably bringing casseroles and stuff. And they're finding out, and they're sure that this kid's going to be named Zechariah. And you know the story. Zechariah says, no, writes on his chalkboard, his name is John. Everybody's going, John? And the way Zechariah explains this then is by singing this song or saying these words. And it says, I'm in Luke 1, verse 67. It says, then John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. And this is the version we just sang, Zechariah's song, in that wonderful version. And so he says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I'm just going to read it as it's written in the NRSV. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then the song goes on through verse 79. But through this verse, through 75, Zechariah is talking about Jesus. And then when he starts in 76, he's talking about John. The hymn we sang, the way it was set up, the first two verses were the first, this first section of the Benedictus, and the last verse was about John the Baptist. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The church has put this song into its morning prayer from as early as the 3rd century. The service we sometimes call Matins or whatever includes Zechariah's song as a way of ushering in the dawn. You know, and it's the dawn that comes to set us free. And what they were going to be doing today and all through the New Testament is looking at the different ways in which how God makes us free in Christ is talked about in the New Testament. And there are different words in Greek that are used to express this. And they all have a sense of release, of being untied, of being literally moved into a new space. This word, at the beginning of, in chapter 68, where it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them." That word redeemed in Greek has a sense of being set free. It's a legal term in the Greek language. It's never used religiously, like being set free from the law. Like Paul wouldn't use it for that. But it would be, if somebody got divorced, this would be the word they'd use in law. So, but it also then means to be redeemed or ransomed or set free from some imprisonment or something old or something that holds you in. It has a sense of a door being unlocked so that you can walk through. And so in some English translations, not very many, Jerusalem Bible being the most prominent one, it literally says that God has looked favorably on God's people and set them free. But every time it gets translated into poetry or song or hymns, in Zechariah's song, it is always set them free. So the church, as it's interpreted this through the centuries, has claimed the freedom that Zechariah sings about. I always like to give people tasks to do during dull sermons in church. That's an important thing to do, and you learn a lot. So it's always good to pick up the hymnal if for some reason you're not connecting. Some people have done this. I see some nods going around. But one really interesting thing that you might want to try sometime is to pick up the hymnal in front of you, and it doesn't really matter what denomination you're in or anything, and look at the Advent hymns. And what you will find is just about every single Advent hymn has some reference to God coming in Jesus to set us free. The word free or the word freedom appears in the hymns around Advent more than any other season of the year. So the whole church's witness to God coming to earth in Jesus to be present as Emmanuel, God with us, is around God coming in to bring us into the freedom of relationship and love with God. It's a very, very important thing. We forget it sometimes. And we talked a little about yesterday, sometimes in America we get all caught up, don't we, in freedom being other things than sort of the expansive kind of freedom of God that's not just for Americans, I'm here to tell you, but for the entire world. Another really important thing about Zechariah's song is about how he tells us about what we're being redeemed for. It says that at the end of the text, we read it, we're being saved from our enemies and stuff like that. But if you look at 74, it says that all the stuff God's doing, being freed, it's the same freedom God's talked about before. has to do with the covenant made with Abraham. But it says in 74 that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before God all our days. That we might serve God without fear. Now, you know, fear gets used in the Bible in different ways. With God, somebody thought of fearing God meaning understanding how awesome God is, you know, understanding the great power of God, having respect for God's power and ability and all that. This literally is that we can serve God without being afraid of God. That Jesus changes our relationship with God in such a way that we can act and function in terms of serving and loving God without being afraid of God. That's really good news. And I don't think we're very good at that. You know? In fact, we talk about putting the fear of God into someone. You know, and we don't mean respect. We want somebody to be so afraid of God that they're going to shape up and behave the way we want them to. Is that right? And we assign things like behavior and stuff to the judgment of God in such a way that people become sort of cower before God. And a lot of people won't even deal with God at all because this whole notion of fear and judgment has been so drilled into their heads that it's even hard to get them to understand any other way of relating, or that it would be worth relating, that the only thing God can do is judge negatively or judge harshly or any of those things. Am I making sense here? Yes. I'll get this little piece too. But here we are at the very beginning of the whole story with Zechariah saying that what Jesus is doing is setting us free in such a way that we can serve God without being afraid of God. Now, we've learned in the U.S., we learned a lot about fear in the last few months, have we not? Mm-hmm. In ways we certainly were completely unlooked for. And in what ways is fear ever a positive, being afraid ever a positive thing?
Makes you run faster.
Makes you run faster. Yeah.
Maybe you don't step off the cliff.
Yeah, exactly. Right. There's certain things that a healthy fear or something will prevent you from doing. You know, you want your children not to put their hands on the burner. You know, you want them not to run out in front of a car. You want people to know what dangers and risks are out there. But what kinds of what's one of the things that, this is one of those terrible didactic questions that has one answer, I should just say, but I'll say it anyway. But that, what has this, you know, the events following September, what did September 11th do to us in terms of the kind of fear we have?
It's a paralyzing kind of fear.
Yeah, why is it paralyzing? What's paralyzing about it?
People are afraid to do anything. I mean, mm-hmm. It might be perceived as wrong or the wrong step.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's nothing you can do.
Yeah. And what's the fear, though, do you think? Chris, I have a Chris.
Mistrust.
Yeah, it's a mistrust.
Lack of control.
A lack of control.
You can't do what you want to do.
Can't do what you want to do. For fear of what, though?
Well, the other and being.
Retribution.
Retribution?
The unknown. Yes.
The unknown. There you go. That's the one I was looking for. Thank you. We got there. It is. I mean, we don't know. If you see it, if there's a car going down the street, you know that if you step out in front of the car's going to... That's healthy fear. You know, but you don't do that because you know what's going to happen. The fear that's paralyzing us now is that you don't know what's going to happen. Or if anything will happen. You know, all the reports we get about this might happen. There's been reports of possible terrorist activity here. There's been, you know, and actually in the U.S., we're starting to experience things the way much of the rest of the world already does. I mean, come and listen to the Thomases on 10:45 today talk about living in Jerusalem. So the wonderful gift we have, the point I make here is that even in the midst of those external fears that we have, is that here our connection with God is one that is essentially fearless. And like this eggshell quote here from this person that stood up in front of a bulldozer. Now that, I mean, there's two different kinds of fears at work there. You know that if you stand in front of a bulldozer, there's a problem. you know. And but the way he talks about this eggshell around him has really nothing to do with the bulldozer. I mean, he says, I know it was a physical problem. It was, and it was in real time in the real world. But there was a different fearlessness and a freedom that allowed him to do that, even though he knew kind of the real world consequence. Am I making sense here?
Yes.
So, and living in the freedom God gives us in Christ allows us to live in that kind of fearlessness. Now, it's not an unwise one. You know, this person did this for a reason. He didn't just step in front of the bulldozer to prove that he was fearless enough to step in front of the bulldozer. But that's a real important distinction to make. But so, yeah.
I think fear causes us to focus on the wrong thing.
For example,
on fear instead of what we could do. For instance, if you were you found a log, you could cross Railroad Creek on it.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to walk across it. The fear will cause you to fall,
mm-hmm.
because you're not concentrating on three steps ahead of where your feet are going to be.
Mm-hmm.
You're concentrating on falling, basically, and you will fall.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Where you put your mind, you'll probably go there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, what about the fears about people that want to end their lives and they just don't care?
Just
go in front of, I'm going to do it. That's a decision to make.
That's a decision they make, too. And I think that's an entirely, that's kind of a different...
Yeah, it's not fear. There's no fear there.
There's no fear there, no. Mm-mm. But, yeah, that's an extreme example of that kind of thing.
Fear, there's no fear because they just have...
Yeah, just going to do it. Yeah.
Kind of follows the text from a couple Sundays ago where Jesus says, you know, have no fear of those who can kill the body.
Right.
The fear of
those who can kill the soul.
Who can kill
the
soul.
So afraid of doing something we do nothing
about. Right.
Yeah. Which is a very true thing. And that's part of what the Zechariah thing's about, is that you have the freedom in Christ to be able to do whatever it is God calls you to do.
Yeah.
You can do it. That was a Deuteronomy passage yesterday. You can do it. And sometimes it doesn't feel very good. But that's the gift that we have. So we're set free to be able to serve God without being afraid of God, knowing that, and this wonderful piece about in holiness and righteousness, we'll talk about Luke 4 in a minute, but at the staff Bible study at 7:30, one person made a really helpful comment, I thought, about saying that whenever the Bible talks about setting people free, they never talk about the oppressed or about, they rarely talk about the oppressor. Now you go to the Old Testament and get some other stuff about that, but the main focus of the witness of Scripture is on the victims. So, it's on setting free the people that need to be set free. It's on their circumstance. It's on us here too, you know, to be set free. And don't worry about why somebody's oppressing them as much as if they're oppressed, set them free, period. And it's on that activity of God. That is very helpful. And so we're called into that too in the same holiness and righteousness that Zechariah speaks about here. Okay, we need to move on to the next section in Luke. Any other comments on Luke chapter 1? Okay, now we're going to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Both today and then tomorrow, there are different words that are used in the Greek, in the Gospels, and in Paul's letter for being free and freedom. And the one, like I said, that was used back there about being ransomed or redeemed and set free in that way. And now we're getting into a different one in Luke 4, and I'll point that out. And tomorrow in Romans, we'll talk about the actual Greek concept of freedom, just the word eleutheria, which is the Greek word for freedom and what that whole concept's about. But in the gospel, it is about this activity of freeing more than it's about a concept of freedom. So that God's coming and releasing, untying, unloosing, setting free. And it's all verbs, and it's active. So, in Luke chapter 4, this is a familiar passage, I think. It's about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just come down from his own wilderness experience, from being in the story of the temptation. And he begins his ministry, it says, in verse 14. And in 16, Luke records when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Somebody want to read 18 and 19?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And if you know the rest of the story, they shortly thereafter tried to run him out of town on a rail. But he was smart enough not to jump off the cliff, right? Didn't do that. But this very powerful passage where Jesus reads the prophet Isaiah, one of the wonderful things about this passage is that it's just kind of in the normal everyday routine, isn't it? Jesus in his hometown, I mean, I've been there, done that. The local young woman or young man comes home from seminary, and the pastor has them read the lesson, and everybody says, "Oh, isn't it wonderful?" You know, and Jesus, just like any of the Jewish male, though at this point in the synagogue, and he's handed the scroll. You read this one, you know, no choice. And these are the words Jesus reads, and then he says this very active phrase. Very interesting how it always says. And he began to say to them in their hearing, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's all very ongoing, active. It's not like the prophet Isaiah, he doesn't explain it. He doesn't say, the prophet Isaiah said this, now I'm going to explain to you why in me this is happening. He just makes this one very active present statement. And he lists all these things that were spoken to the people of Israel. They would understand this in the context of the Babylonian exile. That this is the word that sets people free from their imprisonment. And he uses it twice. The same word gets used twice here in the Greek. It's translated differently. To proclaim release to the captive and to let the oppressed go free. And it's the same word, for those of you that are in your Greek, it's aphiemi, and it's the same word that gets used for forgiveness. So the kind of freedom Jesus is proclaiming here in terms of release is this huge, big release proclaimed to those who are in captivity. And at the same time, it's the very specific release that comes to each of us when we understand our own oppression and our own captivity. So Jesus, in this one statement, is setting up the whole scope of how God sets us free in Christ, isn't he?
Is this the same word? Is aphemi the same Greek word that's used in the previous passage?
No, the one from Zechariah? No, that was lutroo, which is a specific word about release, redemption, ransom. You know, like I said, it's a legal term also for like divorce and stuff like that, too. It's a different word. Yeah.
Is this the same word that was used in Isaiah? Or
this would be the same word.
Okay.
Yeah, he's reading what, and you know, in the New Testament, we're reading from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Yeah. So and this is the same. Yeah. So it's a very interesting, I think, what Jesus is doing here is way more than just what's read on the surface here, and then this gets used to understand all of our release. And I think our tendency, and especially Lutherans who love sin and forgiveness, you know, it's great, and is to concentrate so much on our own need for forgiveness that we forget that our own forgiveness sets us free to be in service to those in the larger world who really need physical freedom. You know,
There's a direct line, folks. Direct line between the freedom God gives us in Christ and the gift God gives us to proclaim that freedom and to do something about it for others. Yeah.
You just totally wiped out my whole... This has always been a real powerful text for me, uh-huh, as far as standing up for those who are physically oppressed.
Yeah,
yeah. Somebody just kind of wiped that out for But, I mean, do you think that that's not in here?
Oh, it is.
Okay.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Right. Now, that's what I just said. I just said, I'm not just going to the forgiveness, to the individual thing at all.
Okay.
No, I'm saying that we need to hear this text.
For us also.
For us also, but know that when this text is read, that what we've been set free from by our forgiveness is to do what this text says we're supposed to do.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
That makes sense? Is that clear now?
Yeah.
Okay. No, please. That's exactly what Jesus said. And that's exactly what Jesus is about. I'm just saying our tendency is to not go there.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. So I just want to make that little line. Scratching your head. Okay. This is a huge text, where I just want to do that one little piece with it and talking about how we're set free that way. Any other comments about this experience with it? And one other point is that, when Jesus says today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, I mean, he really means his person. Mm-hmm. And that's a really important part about this. And I think that we can, from that too, take our own presence with the physically oppressed and captive and others, as also because whenever we go, we bring Christ. And I think that there's ways of continuing what Jesus was doing here in our own actions. Okay, now we're going to go to Luke chapter 13. It's verses 10 to 17. And this is the story of the woman who had been bent over for 18 years, and Jesus straightens out. I'm going to do another little book thing here, more resources. But maybe you know this series. There's three books called Imaging the Word. It's a wonderful. They're in the library, in the reference library here. They're still available. They're published by the United Church Press, United Church of Christ. It's been a while. I should look and see. 10 years even. Oh, 1994. And they're wonderful. They'll take a text that isn't always the gospel, although it usually is. They'll take a text from the Revised Common Lectionary for that day. So this is Lent 2C, if you're into that stuff. And then they'll have art and poetry or music or something that goes with it. It's a very rich resource, and it's very interesting. And this is the story of the bent woman. And this is actually a statue, a sculpture of Jesus with his hand out like this, ready to heal and free. But I can pass this around. There's two pages of it. This one. There's also a poem by an Asian American person and a poem by Walt Whitman. I never think of Walt Whitman. I think. Anyway. Yeah, okay. Never mind. We're not going to talk about Walt Whitman. No. Okay. In Luke chapter 13, 10 through 17, there was... Could somebody read that passage, 10 to 17?
Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire court was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. He said, therefore, what is
that's
the
it. That's all. Just through 17. We're getting into we'll skip the mustard. Okay, we're just doing the bend. That's okay. Thank you very much. We're just doing the bend over room. The Greek word here, if there's a Greek that's being used about setting free and untying and loosing, is leo and apoleo. There's two versions of it. And it literally means if my hands are bound, you know, like if I have handcuffs on, and somebody comes and undoes the handcuffs. I'm untied, set loose. Any kind of images you'd have of something that was tied up, bound up, that you undo it, be set free, be able to do that. So, and this is a very powerful story because of the use of that word and how Jesus talks about what's tied and what's untied. This woman comes to him on the Sabbath, bent over, bound, you know, by her own physical ailment. And Jesus comes to her and says, woman, you are set free. The verb is apoleo, from your ailment. You are unloosed, untied, able to stand up from your ailment, set free. And as soon as he says that, he lays hands on her, and she stands up straight and begins praising God. And then we have this story about the indignation of the leaders who say, this is the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do stuff like that. And Jesus gets in there and he says, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the... untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to give water. And what Jesus says is, does not each of you on the Sabbath set your ox free and take it to water? It's the exact same word. We use it as you operate with a woman, but he says, here in this one, he says, don't you untie it. Set it free using that same word. And then, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free? And it's exactly the same word. So if you set free your animal on the Sabbath, how much more should this daughter of Abraham and Sarah be set free on the Sabbath? I think it's very important to see this story in that light, in that way of Jesus, of using that language about setting free. Because I think one way we tend to do this one is to say, to make it more about the Sabbath than about the untying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But what Jesus is making it about is the untying, the unloosing, the setting free. And if you can do it for your ox, certainly God can do it for this daughter of Abraham and Sarah. And in fact, probably it's more important. Although God loves the oxen and the cattle too. But it's a very powerful story about that. One of the important things that I think about, anyone making comments about that? Do you understand?
Yeah. I guess I saw it for the first time, not so much about the Sabbath laws and things like that, but the freedom that comes on the Sabbath day.
Exactly.
The Sabbath sets us free.
And that we're set free for, you know, we're made for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath for us.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And all that, you know, language too that Jesus uses. Exactly.
Yeah.
And that our freedom, you know, is exactly in that language. Now that's where you get into Easter hymns. Mm-hmm. It's about that kind of freedom for the joy of the feast and the gift of life. There's language like that in the Easter text as well.
I was just thinking here about the analogy with the untying and leading.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, usually if you're untying something, but you still have control of it because you're leading it to water.
Yeah.
And how about the living water? Uh-huh. When you get rid of the bound.
Everything goes away. Somebody mentioned the woman at the well earlier, you know. think how free she was, really set free, wasn't she? You know, completely from the living water. And that's very interesting. That's a very interesting point, isn't it? Because the animals, they have to be untied and led to water. But this woman that Jesus unloosed here, she stood up and started praising God. Didn't have to lead her anywhere. No, no more. You know, just the set free itself was the significance of the leading. So it's really good. One of the wonderful things about Jesus' healing stories, and this is, I want to make a point about this as well, too, is one of the benefits of continuing to be a weekly preacher, preaching through these texts over and over and over and over and over and over again, is that what you learn from the repetition of looking at the text every time. And one thing that I've noted over the years, and it's more true in the Gospel of Mark than it is in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is the one that has lots of stuff about healing and also about people restored to relationships. There's some tons of that in Luke's Gospel. But in Mark's Gospel specifically, all the healing stories not only restore the person to physical health, but they always restore the person to community and relationship. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Every single time. Mm-hmm. What happens for the person not only happens for them, but happens for their families, their communities, their close relationships as well. Some of them are very powerful stories, like the guy that all the multiple personalities or whatever, the demons, and lived out with the pigs on the edge of the, right, where Jesus sent the demons into the pigs. And, the poignancy of that story where the guy goes to Jesus and says, let me come with you. In other words, and now what am I supposed to do, you know? And Jesus says, no, just go back to your home and your community and tell everyone what God has done for you. You know, very specific. And if that isn't restoration of relationship after that kind of thing, it's amazing. And there's every single one has that piece in it. In some places, like in this story in Luke's Gospel, that's also implied. Because I hope you all know that in the tradition before the Jews at this point, the people who were chronically ill were separated from the rest of the community. They wouldn't be able to be out in public except for to collect alms and stuff like that. So Jesus, when not only restores this woman to uprightness and health, but also the implied here is she's also restored back to her home and family and community life in a new and different way. So my point in telling you about all that is that when we talk about the freedom that we have in Christ, again, we need to remember that it's a freedom that connects us to one another. And not only, like Zechariah says, we need not be afraid of God, but we also need not be afraid of each other. That the freedom that we have in Christ renews those relationships in such a way that we can see one another and be with one another in an entirely different way. Comments, thoughts, rebuttals?
I think one of the things I love about this passage and others is how Jesus tests the boundaries and the, mm-hmm. the traditions that maybe don't make so much sense. It challenges people constantly. And I always think when I read something like this about how we still have these little rules that we try and live by within the churches. And sometimes we need to stop and think, does this really make sense? Do we have to do it this way? Does it pass the common sense test?
That's a good one, and very often when you push some of the limitations of boundaries we that are more artificial, they don't make sense, do they? In about one step.
Traditions are comfortable and they're great, but sometimes you need to say, you know, is this really makes sense?
Mm-hmm. I think what you said about losing our fear of God. When I hear people talk about their fear of of including gay and lesbian people in the community fully, that it's a fear of judgment. Seems like maybe we should do it, but we might be making a mistake and we'll have to pay for it later. We might be overstepping where we ought to be, just letting everything. And so, if it really is true that we're not to fear God, then we ought to be able to act.
Right, and that's certainly one issue that is often placed very much in the area of God's judgment, is it not?
Yes.
And where it's really easy to say, well, we'll judge this as wrong, and then this is the way it's right, or something. And I think that's another of those that if you go one step, it falls apart. But then we have to deal with those things of which we and others are afraid. And somehow be able to say that out loud and say, now, given who God is, how do we speak God's word of inclusion, freedom, fearlessness, service, connection with others who are different? How do we do that? How do we do that? And it's very difficult. Just the freedom to speak about it is difficult. And I'll just, my own quandary as a parish pastor over many years is on that particular issue, on talking about homosexuality or any kind of sexual issue in the parish. It's simply generational. Mm-hmm. Also, mm-hmm. I mean, there are people in my congregation who cannot talk about sex. Mm-hmm. They never have. They have no vocabulary to do it. None at all. And when it comes up, it's like, it doesn't really have anything to do with what they think or feel or anything. It's just so, and it's just simply generational, I think. I mean, there are, so it's very difficult. It's really hard to know how in the context of that you... Because there's different inclusive issues. There's how you engage everyone who's there in conversation, and then how you open the doors so that everyone who wishes to come is welcome. Mm-hmm. Two things. They should be the same, but sadly they're not. Any other thoughts about freedom?
But I think
judgment,
as we go about our lives of service, we have to always think that we're continually discerning God's unfolding will for us. Mm-hmm. As service issues become apparent and aware and, come almost, keep slapping us in the face and those sorts of things. And I think a tiny bit of fear of God is okay. Because and maybe you feel it, as you get up to preach every Sunday, and holy cow, here's little old me doing this very big thing. And I mean, maybe a little bit of fear of God kind of keeps you in check.
Yeah. You have to check with my congregation. I think there's a difference in understanding and being in awe of who God is and what God's able to do and being afraid of God.
Right.
There's two different things.
I mean, maybe it's just an issue of reverence.
Yes, it is. I think so.
I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this
in the name of
someone else.
Just the fact of being engaged with God. That it's not just, unfortunately, it's not just about me, or not just about us, but it is about God, who is the God of all people, God of all the world, and there's bigger, God always engages me in things that are far bigger than I am.
Right.
And I don't want either to limit God to my understanding of God.
That's right.
Which I think is what happens a lot in some of the quote behavior when we get into that is I want to know that you behave exactly like I behave and then I'll know that God's real.
Yeah.
We want to do that, don't we? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The freedom that people are also, I think, afraid of is that freedom to stray. The freedom that the priests abuse people.
Yeah.
The freedom that if you teach the wrong thing and mislead people, it's better than millstone tied around your neck, causing someone to stumble.
Yeah.
There's this huge responsibility.
It is.
To get
terrific.
It right.
Yep.
And it's mysterious what you're getting right. You don't really know the whole answer. And so in this spaciousness of freedom, there's this awesome responsibility and possibility of the human side of you kind of misleading your own bias, beliefs, preferences, convenience, ego that gets mixed in with that.
Yeah. And we'll get into that some more when we get into Romans tomorrow. Because, you know, Paul would say that, you know, yeah, well, your freedom, you're free. That's right. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for sin.
Yeah.
You know, there's the responsibility part. Yeah, over here.
I was thinking along the lines, if the background of Zechariah is in opposition to an apocalyptic vision, such as the way we oftentimes use Revelation,
mm-hmm.
You know, get right with God or burn.
Mm-hmm.
That's the form of fear that is spoken against by Zechariah.
Yes, exactly.
When we use apocalyptic kind of end of the world stuff as fear producing, I think that's fundamentally misuse of scripture.
Yeah.
Because it's meant to support the Christians who are going through persecution.
Which is it's a critical point about how well what we should and shouldn't be afraid of again.
Yes.
Yeah. And Zechariah wants to make sure we're placed on that foundation that is centered on not being afraid of how God is active in the universe.
Well, the other side of that, too, is how can you call God Abba, Daddy, and be afraid of it?
And be afraid. That's right. We're invited, and that's what Jesus does all the time in the Gospels, is invites us into this close relationship with God. You know, so you... Although, you know, a lot of people would say that a lot of people are afraid of their parents, and certainly, and for good, some people for good reason, and many reasons. But also, parents—that's been used to teach parents how to deal with children, hasn't it, over the centuries? And especially for fathers. I mean, fathers have a much better—y'all have a much better crack at it these days than your like great, great, great grandfathers did, in terms of being connected with your children, huh? So you don't have to be distant and stern and all those things. So it's a difficult, I realize that we're sort of, that's tricky territory there, but Jesus does invite us into such a relationship with God that we can, and on a daily basis, understand how we're continually set free and in new and different ways all the time to be able to also articulate who God is, and that's hard in our world. You know, up against people who are afraid of much, to come and say, here, let me tell you about a way where you can live fearlessly and still live realistically. That's part of what the gospel's about, too. Anything else?
It's family, yeah. So the freedom, you know, and freedom is so, it has less edges for people,
mm-hmm.
you know, and so there's less control
mm-hmm.
for themselves.
Yep.
Scary.
It's very scary. But we're set free to live without fear. Free for fearless service. The wonderful tube of literary silence. We've got it back to it. Yes.
What'd you say?
Free for fearless service. On that note...